It's a wonderful experience, you know, just to hear the family of God singing to our Heavenly Father. Let's open our Bibles now, dearly beloved, to 1 Timothy as we continue our study on this overarching theme, this series, the Church of God, the Man of God. And the title of our message this morning, based on 1 Timothy chapter 3, is What Are God's Qualifications for a pastor? What are God's qualifications for a pastor? You know, over this past week, I had trouble assigning a title for our passage. It's really, it's very tricky. But over and over again, I erased something that I wrote, I changed it. And I chose this title because I want to emphasize that this passage that we're going to read, and another passage from Titus, and we will also go into 1 Peter, is really God's standard. It's not my standard. It's not your standard. It's not our qualifications that we have assigned, but it's God's. And so this morning, may that be the thing that really just box our minds this morning. That this is going to be a guide, and this is going to be a standard because it's the standard that God provides. And so, dearly beloved, let's go to this. And as I studied this past few weeks, by the way, before we move on, I realized that we just can't stay in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to delve into this topic, because as what I've said, Titus gives us that as well. Peter gives us that as well. So we're gonna delve into these passages. And so this sermon will be two parts. We're going to have the first part this morning, and then we're going to have the second part next Sunday morning. And our outline would be this: the pastor's spiritual qualifications. Then second, the pastor's skill qualifications. And then the third is the pastor's service qualifications. And this morning, we'll just tackle the first part, which is going to be the bulk of our study about the spiritual qualifications of a pastor. Now, I was watching the debates between those who were running for the presidency in the Philippines. They were having all of these debates since last year. And one question caught my attention. All the runners were on stage, and the moderator asked this question. If you would be given the chance to be the president, the next president of the Philippines, and you would have the opportunity to change the constitution, would you change that part which is about the qualifications of the Philippine president? Now, I was like, why are they highlighting that amongst all of the provisions of the Constitution? Why that? Well, because there are many talks amongst Filipinos that the qualifications of being the president of the Philippines are very low. Very low. Compared to the demands of the job of a Philippine president. So I researched, what are the qualifications of the Philippine president? Well, the qualifications of an individual aspiring, according to the Constitution of the Philippines, to become the president of the Philippines are outlined in Article 7, Section 2 of the 1987 Constitution. Don't need to memorize that. I cannot even memorize. I just read that. According to the Constitution, an individual may become president provided he meets the following criteria. 5. Number 1, natural born Filipino. Number 2, a registered voter. Number 3, must be able to read and write. Number 4, 40 years of age at the day of the election. And number 5, must have resided in the Philippines 10 years before the election is held. That's it. I don't know what the qualifications are for the Australian Prime Minister, but these are the qualifications. I can run for the presidency. I was like, whoa. Very simple. One of the presidentiables, as we call them, I think you know him, Manny Pacquiao. He was one of the runners. You know, the famous Filipino boxer. He said no. He said no. With a staunch no. He believed that the writers of the Constitution set those simple and low qualifications so that every Filipino can run for the presidency. Anyone at all can aspire and become the president of the Republic of the Philippines. 7,107 islands. That was his point. And that sounds so like nice, right? And I was like, wow, yeah. So every person who's listening to this debate, you know, like, It's like, oh, I can run. I can run to become the next president. But dearly beloved, in the church of Christ, the sentiment that anyone can aspire and become a pastor is nowhere to be found. In fact, as we study these passages this morning, we shall learn that the office of a pastor is set forth by God with a high demand for spiritual qualifications, for skill qualifications, and for service qualifications or job qualifications. So we will delve into this, and we will see that even the president of the Philippines cannot be a pastor at times, because of the high standard of the qualifications of God. Now, before we dive into this passage this morning and the other one that I have mentioned, let me just discuss the different words used in the Bible to refer to the pastor. Okay, so we know that these words are what we refer to. The first word is the word elder. Elder. And the Greek is presbyteros. This word pertains to being relatively advanced in age, older, or old. So literally, it means an old man. An old man. Well, I researched more on this because I don't consider myself as an old man. Unless you do, that's why you called me. But Paul used the word presbytery in 1 Timothy 4:14, referring not to a denomination, but to the eldership of the assembly that ordained Timothy, says one writer. Elders and bishops, two names of the same office, Titus uses this too, were mature people with spiritual wisdom and experience. So it's not really about ages like you're 80 or 90 years old, but that is taken as well to mean that you have spiritual wisdom and experience. You're mature. The second word or group of words, or their synonyms, are the words bishop and overseer. They are used synonymously in different translations, and the Greek word is episkopos, where we get the word episcopalian. So the basic meaning is to give attention to, look at, take care of, see to it. Here it is a figurative meaning, which means to accept responsibility for the care of someone, oversee or care for. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in Titus 1:7, the word is used of church officers being overseers of the church or supervisors of the church. So they are the ones in charge on how to run the church. The third word, or two words here synonymously used, are the words pastor and shepherd. The Greek word here is poimen. This word means to serve as a tender of sheep, like what we have sung this morning. The herd, to tend, to lead to pasture. Then extended figuratively to mean to watch out for other people, to shepherd of activity that protects, rules, governs, fosters. The word pastor occurs only once as a noun that refers to a church officer, Ephesians 4:11. Remember he gave some, right? Pastor, that's the word there. The verb is used more commonly to describe the function of pastoring or shepherding. The noun means one who shepherds and one who serves as a guardian or leader. And let me emphasize, dearly beloved, that this is a beautiful word to give to a pastor, to the one who shepherds a church, because it reflects, of course, it reminds us, of course, that the great, the best, the good shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a pastor must be careful to imitate, nonetheless, just the Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd. He is the best example on how to tend, to take care of the sheep. But the overarching point, dearly beloved, whether you're using the word elder or bishop or pastor, is this. These words denote different functions, but still refer to the same office. Therefore, dearly beloved, these three terms are but used synonymously. That's why some churches would call their pastor elder, or I haven't been to a church that calls their pastor overseer. like, hi, overseer. That would be cool. But commonly we call them shepherd. I mean, pastor. Shepherd is another word that I haven't heard. You know, like, hi, Shepherd Dan, you know. I've heard of that. But commonly we use, pastor. I've heard people called bishop, but you know, this hierarchy now that we have in other denominations where this is called bishop because you're on that level and these ones are called, is unknown in the scriptures. It's unknown. In the early church, there's no hierarchy that you are here so you're bishop and you're here so you're just a pastor. No, these are synonymous words to mean they are the pastors of the church. So dearly beloved, let's go to the passage this morning here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The word of God tells us, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Father God, thank you so much for your word. It is truly our standard for faith and practice. And even at this very moment, as we delve into this passage, teaching us your qualifications for a pastor, help us, Lord, to understand and to embrace this. As long as we live and as long as this church stands, may we stand on the list of qualifications you give to us. Bless us, Lord, that we may grow in our spiritual lives as we even later on delve into how we can respond to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's go to the first point, dearly beloved. The pastor's spiritual qualifications. What are those qualifications that God had given to us? And just on the outset, let's say that the weight on the character of the pastor is truly the focus here. It's the character. It's the spiritual character. So the first one here that God mentions, let's just jump to verse number 2. We'll delve into verse number 1 later. A bishop then must be blameless. Literally, above reproach. Meaning, dearly beloved, there is nothing that can be thrown at the pastor that would injure his character. This refers to consistent, mature Christian living, which gives no occasion for public reproach. And this reflects what Titus tells us in Titus chapter 1, verse number 8, when he says that the pastor must be just, which means upright, and holy, which means unstained. The second qualification, dearly beloved, is not only that he must be blameless, but that he must be of one wife, says Paul, going back to 1 Timothy. This qualification outlines that the office of elder is not given to women. We have discussed that already in this past few sermons. But the office of the elder, the leadership of the church, is given to men. Every adjective, in fact, used in this list is masculine. Now, so the overseer must be a one-woman man. He must be devoted to her, as what one expositor has said here, and give her all the love and consideration that a wife deserved. It means more than merely not divorced, although this is the objective facts which can be checked on by the church. It is in this light, dearly beloved, that then my stand on this matter is that pastors must not be divorced or remarried, unless remarriage means marrying after the death of his wife. The pastor's married life is important for how he manages his own marriage and family, gives crucial evidence on how he will manage Christ's church. Of course, I don't believe that only married men can be pastors. That's my personal stand. It's been, I think, 7 years that I've been a pastor that God didn't give Sue yet to me. But the Lord gave me the privilege to the pastor. But, you know, as I look back, I would really recommend married life to a pastor. And even even the men who are pastors here, I believe you can recommend it too. Amen, men? Oh, no amens there. The third one is temperate. Verse number 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate. Though the word, I think, King James is vigilant. This speaks of his sensibility in judgment in all things because he's able to keep his cool. He's not a guy who loses his temper. He's able to think clearly. And therefore, because he thinks clearly, even in the midst of pressure and stress and maybe the disagreements in the meeting, he's able to act calmly. Now, he's temperate. Then the next one in verse number 2 says, sober-minded. This is the quality of the mind, which is serious, earnest, and sound. That's why you don't see me laughing around here. No, I'm just kidding. No. That is not what it meant here, dear beloved. What it means when you say sober-minded is this. The pastor knows the gravity of his ministry, and it shows on how he handles serious moments. And humorous ones too. So the pastor is not a guy who's always long-faced, you know, doesn't smile, doesn't laugh. You know, I'm a pastor here. I must be sober-minded. Don't you dare make a joke out of anything in front of my face. You know, no. The pastor is not a clown though, okay? That people cannot respect and people just think, oh, he's always just laughing and everything for him is a joke. No, he's not a clown. But he understands when to have clean fun. He knows when an appropriate laughter should be made and a smile should be made. And putting it on its proper place and proper time. So I hope that you will not be you will not have a second thought on having a joke with your pastor here. Okay, if it's a good one, I laugh. I promise. But you need to teach me Australian humor. I think I'm learning a little bit more here and there. Yes, as a pastor, sober-minded. But at the same time, I hope that you also would consider talking serious things about me. Because I love a balance of both things. The next qualification here, number 2, is of good behavior. And guess the Greek word for this. It's related to a Greek word we decided a few Sundays ago, referring to the women. You know what the Greek word used here is? Kosmeion, which is related to kosmeo, right? That's the Greek word here. It's a cognate of kosmeo, our word for adorn. Remember women? Women should be adorned in chapter 2 with modest apparel. Remember what it means, women? To arrange cosmetics. That's why you wear it, because you want to arrange your face. Okay, I told you already, your faces are well arranged. Okay? So the pastor, if you take that word and apply that in character, he must be well arranged. Or a better word is orderly. This would refer to his habits, his thinking, how he thinks, his living. He has a well-ordered or organized life. Titus chapter 1 verse 8, if you will jump to the book of Titus, he referred to this qualification as well with words like in verse number 8, self-controlled. Or in other words, he has discipline in his life. So this is another qualification of a pastor. An undisciplined pastor is an oxymoron. It's like a you can't be a pastor and you can't be disciplined, because the office of the pastoral ministry demands discipline. In fact, the office itself is discipline. It's a discipline. And so if you don't have that, that will truly disqualify you from the ministry. It will be so hard to see a pastor who doesn't have that qualification. But number 2 is the word hospitable. The Greek word here, if you look at it, literally means loving the stranger. That's the Greek word here, hospitable. You know, during the time when Paul wrote this, traveling believers was pretty common, as nowadays too. But during that time, a lot of them travel for a specific reason. And one specific reason was that they are persecuted. So they transfer from one place to another, and when a persecution comes up, they move again. So you can imagine believers traveling to different places, and sometimes their travel is at the spur of the moment. No plans at all. So when they go to another city, of course, they resort to looking for brothers and sisters. I hope you do that too. The moment you travel, the moment you are led by God somewhere else, the first thing you look for in there is a church. A Bible-believing church. And what's they needed accommodation then. Well, Paul is saying that pastors must set as an example to the church in being hospitable to these strangers. These strangers. Now, I'd like to skip the next qualification if you look into your Bibles, because that will be point number two. That will be the skill qualification, able to teach. So let's go to verse number three then, dearly beloved. It says here, not given to wine. The Greek here describes a man who sits long beside his drink of wine and therefore drinks excessively. That's the word there. In other words, the pastor must not be a drunkard. He must be careful in handling this aspect of his life. Because even though, yes, we are not commanded total abstinence, we see that in first, in the advice of Paul to Timothy, in chapter 5, verse 23 here, to use wine medically, there are other considerations, dearly beloved. There are other considerations. The stumbling of a weaker brother, the tendencies of the flesh. These are major considerations that the pastor must look into. That's why from my own perspective, from my own stand, I just don't drink at all. Because of that, the office is so important. The office of the pastor is so important, is so crucial. And the testimony of a pastor is so important in the context of community that I personally have decided years ago not to do that. The ministry is just too valuable to destroy, just to be an avid supporter of the alcohol producing business of today. Now, other pastors might disagree with me and my stand, but that's their stand. But that's my stand. And I thank the Lord for a lot of my fellow pastors who respect my stand. The next is not violent. The Greek word here is to strike. To strike. It doesn't mean that the pastor cannot take karate lessons or taekwondo, because I will be disqualified in that. I took lessons before. I have never used it except to my brother. When we were young. I wasn't a pastor then. When we were young. And so my mother needed to stop us. I sent you to karate school so you both can defend each other, but you are fighting. Stop. Okay, so we were not sent to the karate school anymore. But here the word not violent means the pastor must not be quick-tempered. Reflecting on what Titus said here in Titus chapter 1, verse number 7. It says, not quick-tempered. This is also what Paul is saying here. He must not be known to strike back with his fist or his feet or whatever and he holds in his hand during the time of maybe disappointment or annoyance or anger. That's not his way. That's not his way. He's not a violent man. Next is he's not greedy for money. And this one, you can see in 1 Peter as well, chapter 5, verse number 2. This is what Peter also said about the qualification of a pastor. Wherein he says here in verse number 2, not for dishonest gain. That's what he says. Not for dishonest gain. But if you go back to here to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Greek here indicates two words. The first word is silver, which represents money. And the second word is to love. So the pastor's heart, according to Paul, must not be fixed upon the love of monetary rewards or anything that may be equivalent to that kind of stuff. He must not use, in other words, the church ministry as a way to make out of the people he serves. In other words, when he looks at the people, it's not like, oh, he's a rich man. Ooh, I befriend him. Maybe he can give me some money. Oh, this guy, oh, this family owns a lot of properties. Maybe I should like focus on a Bible study for them so that I can get, you know, get to sign, get to have them give me one plot of land from all of, no. No, that can't be. He's not greedy for money. He is in the ministry for the ministry's sake because he is called by God there. And then continually going to verse number 3, God gives us this next item. He says he is not violent, right? He is not greedy, right, for money, but he is gentle. And the synonyms for this word are gracious, kindly, forbearing, considerate, magnanimous, and genial. And how do you show this? A pastor who is gentle shows this in how he listens to people. Whether they are rich or they're poor, doesn't matter to him. He listens to all of them. It's also shown in the way he gives corrections to people. It's very gentle. It's also shown in how he takes corrections. Or criticisms. He's gentle in receiving them. And this can also be shown in how to relate to people's shortcomings in the church. You know, in the ministry, in his ministry partners, in the people who serve. He's gentle towards them. That is general disposition. And verse 3 continues with the words, not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. Or King James, I believe it's used, the words used are not a brawler. A brawler. In Titus, the words you see there in verse number 7 is violent or not soon angry. Not soon angry. He's not easily angered. So the pastor avoids being the one who starts the fight. He is not a troublemaker. He knows how to have a disagreement, yes, but he handles it that the situation does not escalate into a brawling match. For example, with a deacon or with a ministry leader or whoever is in the church. He doesn't let that go that way. And of course, I could even say that this also goes to maybe just not about striking or in a physical way, but even a shouting match. Because some pastors say, oh, then because the Bible just says brawler, striking, you know, it's about punching. Then maybe you can just have a shouting match. So you know, you can see some pastors and other church leaders shouting at each other in the middle of the hallway. And then for them, it's fine. I think that is covered under here. The pastor is a person who does not start a fight, who does not want to be on that fight. He's a person, again, going back to being gentle. And he knows how to gently approach every situation. In other words, he does not see fighting as a way of resolving issues. Verse number 3 continues with these words, not covetous. Not covetous. The pastor always gives his best in the ministry. Yes, but he is a contented man. He's contented with what he has and where he is at. He doesn't take the ministry as a coveting machine. You see? Wherein some pastors, and this is sad, they use their ministry to gain a larger church. And you know, they think of the church as a stepping board for something greater. And he's so cunning and scheming in how he arranges himself so that, oh, this is going to be my next step to maybe going to Emmanuel Baptist Church. Or maybe Hillsong. A jump from CNBC to Hillsong, huh? I don't think they'll ever want me there. Especially with our stand on the Word of God. But yeah, he has no concept of that whatsoever. He's not after a bigger salary. He's not doing the ministry because he wants to, like, yeah, go to that, or even to have a more prestigious position or to be more famous. No. He's not covetous. He's just there serving and focused on the church that God had given him. Verse number four starts with these words. He's one who rules his own house well. Oh, one commentator said it very nicely. He said, the way in which a man controls his home reveals his capacity for leadership and government. The administrative ability required to cause a home to function smoothly will also be necessary if one is to superintend a church. Deficiency in these matters at home disqualifies a man from serving in a ruling capacity in the church. Indeed, dearly beloved, because notice the words rule here. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The words rule here mentioned a couple of times, they mean to preside over or to govern. So in both the church and the home, the pastor is the one who directs the business. He is able to do God's business under these two different areas. Home and the church. And in relationship with that, because the home doesn't just involve him and his wife, the Bible tells us here with these words, having his children in submission with all reverence. That is a part of the home. And that's a part of the qualification here, dearly beloved. When children are in the home, they are to be controlled with dignity. It is the father, the pastor, who displays that dignity. Because, yes, you can have control over your children, but it can also be in a non-dignified way, wherein you use abuse, you use physical harm. That is not the way. That's why I love how one author put it this way. They are to be controlled with dignity. With dignity. With respect to the children. Wherein you're bringing the children up in the admonition of the Lord, but you are not exasperating your children. The pastor then must be a father indeed to his children, but not just any father. He must be a godly father who teaches, disciplines, and guides his children to right conduct. That's why here the Word of God tells us that his children must be in submission. And not just with some reverence, but with all reverence. Meaning in totality, whether they are at home, church, or whether in the community, he's the real deal. It's there. It's ingrained in the children. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That is what the Word of God tells us here. Now, if you go to Titus chapter 1, verse number 6, Titus adds these words, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Insubordination. I look at the word dissipation because we don't use that word often. And so I looked at it. It means wastefulness or wantonness. Insubordination, we know. So his children, the children of the pastor, must not have that kind of character. Because the pastor, who's the father, is right there training, teaching, guiding, again, with dignity, with respect, with love for his children. So, another portion, another angle of this is, we're talking about children. We're talking about children. These are children who live in the home and they are still dependent on their parents. Okay, for provision, for guidance, for care. It's a different story, dearly beloved, when these children have become mature and they have their own mind, they have their own work, and they have their own home. They have left home. Okay? They might not fall anymore under this category, although it's very important to take note that the pastor still must understand that he has a fatherly responsibility still to these children. You know, you never stop being a mother, you never stop being a father, although maybe your authority and your control is lessened. Because of course, we know the biblical standard. When the man and the woman become married, the word of God tells us that the husband leaves his father and mother. And they shall be joined to his wife. And the point of the matter of that passage is this, that the loyalty of the husband and the wife is no longer on their parents. Their best loyalty, of course, first to God, but their second loyalty must now be with their spouse, you see. But the father and the mother, the pastor here, still understands that if his children are walking in such a way that does not coincide with the teaching of the word of God, he is there. And he knows to approach that in a way that he understands, yes, I'm no longer controlling my children the way I did when they were 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. But my ministry as a father is still there. Verse number 6. Not a novice. Novice is the word neophutos, which means newly planted. Which refers, dearly beloved, to the spirituality of the pastor. In other words, a pastor must not be a new Christian, a new believer. Because again, going back to verse number 2 there, blameless, you should have lived a life that exemplifies maturity. So maturity in the faith is essential for a pastor. Spiritual maturity is important so that the pastor will not develop a big head of pride like Satan, the devil, which caused his downfall. Verse number 7 continues, and that's exactly here what the word of God tells us. Lest he be puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation, Paul says, as the devil. Verse 7 gives us the last. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Good testimony. And Paul here emphasized he must have a good testimony. Yes, of course, in the church, we already have outlined it here. But Paul's emphasis here is among those who are outside. Outside the church. In other words, the world. The unbelievers. Now, why is this important? Because we know an important part of the ministry of the pastor is to preach the word of God. Not just to the church, but to the lost world. He must preach the word of God, which gives us the gospel of God. And the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. That's why this is important. His testimony is important to the world. How can he preach about a holy God, a God who loves, and a God who is going to forgive and will show mercy and grace to any sinner who will repent of his sin and trust Christ as a Savior if his testimony does not back up that preaching? This is important. The people outside of the church is to be won for Christ. And aside from the preaching of the word of God, the good testimony of the pastor is his best asset. So, the pastor must live with a good testimony outside by way and means of very practical aspects. Like what? Like even, does he pay his bills on time? Does he pay his debt if he has some? How does he deal with waiters and waitresses, you know, in the restaurant? That's important. Does he park properly? Does he park where he should park? Or even though he doesn't have that card for that specific, does he park there? You know, those things. Does he pay correctly? Does he take care of the property he's renting? These things and more, dearly beloved, would contribute to the good testimony. But this, of course, outlines as well. The pastor must never forget that part of his ministry is evangelism. Yes, I'm concerned about, my deepest concern about is the church, that the church will grow. But giving this qualification right now, here in this list, reminds me of that angle of the ministry of the pastor. He must be actively pursuing the lost. You know, when I was deciding to follow the Lord in the full-time ministry, I praise God that He gave me a lot of people. Most of them are excited. Ooh! Pastor, that's wonderful, Pastor. All these older women, they're so excited. I knew it. I knew it. I saw it in you. You know, those older women, the grandma and the grandpas in church. There were some, though, who were discouraging and looking during the time, was like, they're so discouraging. How can they be so discouraging? This is a good thing. That's what verse 1 says. But looking back now, I understand their rationale. One specific pastor, one of the pastors of a church, he's in charge of the evangelism department of the church. Evangelism ministry. And he asked me several questions. I think he's just trying to really see if I know if I'm called, if I know this is really certain, if I know this is really what God wants me to do. And he asks me about these things. And he qualified his not being negative, but just being careful. He says, do you know Jan? Or not exactly Jan, B-boy, because I was when I was young. And then, you know, when you get older, the other men and women say, don't call him B-boy anymore. He's a pastor. It sounds like a boy. Call him Jan. Use his full name now. Jan. He said, do you know that when you become a pastor, your contacts, your non-believing contacts, the unbelievers that you get in contact with become smaller and smaller? Most of your interactions will be with the church, with the believers. Because he says, if you're really concerned about winning souls, hey, you can win souls even though you're not a Christian. You're not a pastor. You can do that. Is that what you want to do? Because I can train you. I can encourage you. I can mentor you in that. I can help you with that. But I was certain, of course, I was a pastor. But I understand his point. Not that I'm a pastor. Even for you Christians, you love the church of God. I know that. We are always fellowshipping together. And isn't that true that when you become a Christian, unless of course, when you're working and you're surrounded with unbelievers, I understand that. But your deepest interactions are mostly with Christians. And so he said, when you become a pastor, don't forget this conversation I'm having with you. Never ever lose track of that angle of the ministry. We have a world to win for Christ. Bring the gospel out. Yes, focus on the church. You'll be pastoring the church. Shepherd the church. But don't forget, you have a neighbor, you have a friend, you have relatives, and therefore this relates to this. A good testimony. Yes, the word of God, of course, but a good testimony among or outside the church is important. Now, Titus chapter 1 gives us several others which Paul doesn't mention in 1 Timothy. I just want to give this to you. Just three. 7, Titus was told here by Paul that he must be a steward of God. That's not in the 1 Timothy list. Meaning a pastor understands that he only manages what God has entrusted in his hands. He doesn't own the church. He's not the owner of the church. He's just a steward of God. And because he's a steward of God, Paul says in the Corinthian believers, he must be faithful. That's the demand for a steward. Faithfulness. Another one here is still in verse number 7. Not self-willed. Not self-willed. Or the word there is overbearing. In other words, a pastor doesn't always insist his own way. He doesn't insist his own way. Because that is a sign of arrogance if you insist your own way and pride and self-righteousness. The pastor must understand, yes, he is leading the church. He is shepherding the church. He's managing the church. But he must understand that he doesn't have all the wisdom in the world. He doesn't, you must understand, he doesn't have all the best ideas in the world. And so he must not be self-willed. He must be available to listen. Listen to other brothers and sisters and see if their way is a better way. Because whatever better way, biblical way, is the winning, victorious way for the church. So the church can move forward together. And verse number 8 gives us another one that is not listed in 1 Timothy. A lover of what is good. A lover of what is good means that he is a person who loves what is good. Basically, what is good? What is good as outlined by the Word of God, as far as you decide on certain matters pertaining to the church, you go for what is good. What inherently reflects the goodness of God. What inherently reflects the character of God. You go for that. He's a lover of that. Of course, 1 Peter gives us some thoughts as well. And I don't want us to miss this. So I'll just quickly read the passage here that we have from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, he says, which is among you, serving as overseers. Here are the words that we saw minutes ago. Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Dearly beloved, we looked at 1 Timothy, we looked at Titus, we looked at 1 Peter. And yes, it's a long list. God's qualifications has a long list pertaining to the spirituality of the pastor. This is crucial. Because the pastoral ministry is a spiritual ministry. For God, the pastor's spiritual character is his best asset. You know, you can be maybe a teacher or a doctor or whatever occupation you may have. And you can live a life that is not congruent to the Word of God. That is so true in the Philippines. And it's sad, you know, before, years back, it's not like that. In the Philippines, years back, as a teacher, teachers need to live a certain standard for living. That has changed. It's sad. Now we have teachers who are not married, teachers who are living committing adultery, and they can still be teachers. Before, as I understand, talking people have been teaching for decades said that can't be. But that's just a deterioration of the society, the societal standard for living. But dearly beloved, for the pastor, the standard of God is still there. It should never deteriorate. And the church must uphold that. That's why Paul says in verse number 1, this is a faithful saying. This is true. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The word desire there, origomai, is to stretch oneself out. Hence, it means to aspire to. Not in a bad sense. No, I want to be a pastor. It's a good desire. The second verb, desire, he desires a good work. It's actually a different Greek word. English, it's the same. It's a different Greek word. It's epithumeo. Epithumeo. Expresses strong desire to set one's heart upon. That's the word there. So the Bible tells us if a man has a desire to become a pastor, he looks at the office of the pastor, of the bishop, And he has a strong desire and he sets his heart upon it. He says, that's a good work. In fact, the desires, a good thing, can be translated upon an excellent occupation. Excellent occupation. In other words, man, if you desire the office of a bishop, of a pastor, you desire this work. You saw how our former pastor did this ministry. You see me, you see other pastors, and you say, oh, I would love to be one. Maybe even there's an idea that was just planted in your mind and you never thought about it, but it's there. No, I believe it's God's. Because everything that's good comes from God. The Word of God says, you desire a good thing. And my only encouragement for you is pray about it and go for it. Now, when God called me in the ministry, of course, I have heard this passage many times. I've read this passage many times that he desires a good thing. But I wasn't too keen to grabbing the mantle, you know, to become a pastor. I wasn't. Because of course, of my blindness. I was just too focused on the comfort of life. On success as the world will see it. On maybe craving, engraving a name for myself. So that from desiring to be a doctor to a pastor, that's how I view it before. Doctor, pastor, what? I want to be just a pastor? You know, oh, it's a pretty common idea in the Philippines amongst families. Oh, you're a smart little kid. First honors. Oh, best in speech. Best in mathematics. Best in all these awards. We're like that in the Philippines. Best in like this, best in, they all have ribbons for all of those things. And medals. You're going to be a doctor. An engineer. Oh, but you little kiddo, you can't really speak too much. You know, you're last in your class. Like, just be a pastor. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is in the Philippines. That's the way it is. And so, that was my thinking. That was my thing. And studying this, and being called by God, and God molding me, and I need to confess. Because that is totally opposite to what God says here. But being a pastor. Being a pastor, having the office of a bishop is a good thing. It's a great, it's a respectable work. It's a work that God blesses. I'm not saying that I work and that God blesses, but in the context of the eternal plan of God. Eternal plan of God. He says, but if you desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Excellent work. So it's a challenge to the church this morning, dearly beloved. We must follow biblical guidelines as to how we should relate to the office of a pastor. One teacher I had in the seminary when I was still there in Doan Baptist Seminary was asked this question. Sir, who will teach this to the church? These things about how the church should relate to the pastor and what are their responsibilities. Is it kind of like self-serving? You know, we're kind of like, because we were young and we're in the city, we feel like, you know, and the members of our engineers are judges, like teachers, and they own this, you know, hectares and hectares of land, and they're like, and you're the pastor there, you're like, 25 years old, you graduate, you're 20, you know, and you're teaching. And you're going to teach them on how to relate to you. Never forget what our teacher said. He said, who will teach them if you won't? That's your responsibility. But he added this. He said, don't ever teach beyond what God's word teaches. Just teach the word of God. Because you must understand, you have no authority over the church of God unless you speak with the authority of the word of God. So dearly beloved, I'm going to give some items here that might sound self-serving, and I hope that this will not, you will not view this as a self-serving thing, but that we will all view this as something from the Lord. And this is the authority of the word of God, not just for you, but also for me. So how do we all relate to the office of the pastor? How do we relate to the pastor? And Lord willing, maybe someday to the pastors of CMBC. To the pastors of CMBC. What is the responsibility of the church? Let's just quickly go through this. I don't need to belinger the points. These are very self-explanatory. Let's go have some Bible drill this morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 12-13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. The first is appreciate them and esteem them. Appreciate your pastors and esteem your pastors. Hebrews 13, verse number 7. The last chapter of Hebrews here, as the writer of Hebrews concludes his book, he tells the Hebrew Christians on how they should relate to their pastors. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Obey them and submit to them, says the writer of Hebrews. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 17 through 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 to 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Simply, we must support our pastors. We must support our pastors. The same chapter, now jump to verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And this one is very important. Discipline them. Discipline your pastors. In other words, church members must not avoid the opportunity and the privilege to talk to your pastor if your pastor did something that you believe, according to the word of God, is not correct, is not right, is not good. Church members must hold the pastors accountable on their God-given qualifications. Dearly beloved, please. We must have that kind of relationship. And of course, the word of God gives us here the way on how we should do it. But many a church had suffered because they had not done this. They know that their pastor, sadly to our shame, as being one who is a pastor as well, had done something wrong and keeps on doing something wrong. But the church has kept silent. No. The church must hold the pastors accountable. I have gone to churches wherein pastors, and this should not be done, that pastors are put in a pedestal where they're almost like gods in a church. I believe that is an exaggeration of what the church should do. Yes, appreciate them. Yes, esteem them. But never put us on a pedestal. Never like, it becomes like the church becomes like a cult or something. No. The pastor is just like you. It's like everybody else. It's just that the Lord had called us into this office. And so, church members must hold the pastors accountable. If there's discipline that must be needed, the pastor must be disciplined. Must be held accountable. Hebrews 13. Going back to Hebrews 13, dearly beloved. verse number 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And here, the word that the encouragement that we have here is remember them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. We are encouraged there to pray for all men. All men includes your pastor. Pray for your pastor. Acts 12:5, wherein Paul, remember, was imprisoned. What did the church do? The church prayed. They were gathered in the house. They prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Pray for your pastor. But in the same verse as well, Hebrews 13, verse 7, this is the last. Remember those who rule over you, have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Mimic your pastors. Mimic. Mimic or follow their faith. Because the pastor must be an example of that, right? And therefore, they are worthy of mimicking, following. Dearly beloved, this is a wonderful study because this really does not just remind you as a church of Christ, but also reminds me. And you know, in this church, all of us needs reminding. Right? All of us, do you think if I'm preaching here, I'm just preaching to you? No. The best blessing of all, if I'm preaching, is before I start, when I am studying, I'm receiving the blessing first. When I'm studying, and when I'm studying this, dearly beloved, oh, the Lord had really been impressing a lot of things in my heart. And I would truly appreciate your prayers. Even as we continue on, I'm not going anywhere. You're stuck with me. I'm stuck with you. And it's been a wonderful journey with you. 6 months, 7 months have been a wonderful journey with you. Thank you so much for all your love and care for me and for my family. We feel at home. This is our home. And we love it that we can serve the Lord together. As we bring the church into this journey of maturity, and also as we remind ourselves that we do have the outside world to win together. Father, thank you so much for your word. This is a very straightforward study, O Lord, but this is a wonderful reminder of the standard that you have set for your church. Because the standard of the spiritual aspect of the pastor's life affects not only the pastor and his family, it truly affects the church as a whole. Father, bless us all together. And oh, I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here, or two or three are desiring the office of a pastor, oh, our joy, Lord, would be to see them pursue that desire. Help us to encourage them, pray for them. Oh, Lord, raise up evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I pray that this church will be faithful to honor those people that you have given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.